Pick up where we left off. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, once again, we just thank you for your word, and we pray as we go through this particular letter that you would give us clarity and understanding, that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for what you're going to do. Give us the integrity and the humility to hear what is in here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at the last of the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John while he was on the island of Patmos. Seven different letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor. This is the letter to the church of the Laodicea. Laodicea is just south of Philadelphia. Remember, we've been going through this, seven different churches, one message each time, and we even had an introduction, and we remember that postal route, how it was laid out, and now we go to the bottom, south of Philadelphia, to the city Laodicea. Laodicea was established around 260 BC by Antiochus II Theos, and he named it after his wife, Laodice. Now, it was a major trading route that went right down from the city of Ephesus through the Lycus River Valley and went right to the city of Laodicea. It was a very well-known city, and it was well-known for three things. History shows us that, number one, it was well-known for money. And number two, it was well-known for textiles. And number three, it was well-known for its medical industry. Now, concerning the money, this was the banking center of the region. It was kind of like the where they kept their reserves for the area of Asia Minor. It's kind of like the Fort Knox of the area. They also exchanged currency there. So that was always profiting. And they even minted their own coins. So the bottom line, Laodicea, a very, very wealthy society. Concerning textiles, this was ground zero for the garment industry. They had a black sheep there that produced what they call a raven wool. They were famous for it. And essentially, it was like the source of the designer clothes that were the craze throughout the Roman Empire. This is where they would come. This is where they were made. So again, a lot of money to be made there. And they had a medical school and a medical industry there. And they produced different medicines that went throughout the known world. And the most famous was a product called collyrium. Yeah, I said it right. Collyrium. Depends which syllable I assent. But collyrium. And it basically was a medicated eye salve that was known to cause known to solve a diversity of different types of infections and eye problems. So it's an interesting city, interesting place. Another interesting thing about it was their water supply. See, they had built a 6-mile aqueduct from the Hierapolis. The Hierapolis has hot springs, still does today, that area famous for. And the water would travel down these open aqueducts. It would start off really hot, and it would end up, 6 miles, open air, it'd get pretty tepid by the time it gets there. In other words, it was lukewarm, which would make water kind of prone to whatever bacteria is floating around. So, if you didn't boil the water first, you'd probably end up throwing it back up. One of the things that I've been finding that's really fascinating is how the names of the cities relate to the situations of the cities. I mean, you just see God's handiwork in all of this. Even though we know that this city was named after the wife of its founder, the name itself is a compound word, Laodicea. We have Laos, which means people. It's where we get the word laity from. And then Deus, which means rule. So essentially the name, just like the other names all meant something, the name means the rule of the people, which is a problem. You see, their sin is just the opposite of the sin of the Nicolaitans. Remember the Nicolaitans? Jesus hated them. That's when the clergy micromanages the life of the people. Well, here, they kind of went to, from that extreme to the other extreme, where they're running the clergy. The tail is wagging the dog. Now, this gets a little controversial because there's all different types of church government. But here's what happens. When the people run the church ends up becoming more like a club than a church, because the pastor is going to end up catering to what the people want to hear rather than what the word declares. I'm going to be more concerned, if that were the case, about making sure I scratch your itch. After all, I want to stay in my position. And so the people will be more concerned about pleasing the people, or the pastor will be more concerned about pleasing the people, giving these wonderful feel-good messages, make you go home, go, whoo, I'm blessed, I'm sure glad I went there, rather than what the word declares. Because after all, if that itch isn't scratched, you could just vote me off the island, right? So I got to make sure I keep my place secure. And that will always cause the message of the Bible to be compromised. I say this because I'm all for American democracy. Don't misunderstand me. But God never instructed the church to be a democracy. In fact, biblically, if we look, we see whenever the crowds lead to anything, biblically, it ends up going in the wrong direction. When a church is governed by the majority, then what happens is the word of God becomes subject to man rather than man being subject to the word of God. And when that happens, things go amiss. The church becomes what man makes it rather than what God intends it to be. See, scripturally, we see God has established a church that have his sheep tended by shepherds, pastors, or elders that prioritize, or at least should prioritize, what the word declares and be led by that and carry out God's desire for his people. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He commands this, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And then he explains it a little bit, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not for being lords as those over those who entrusted to you, right? I'm not supposed to run your lives, but be an example to the flock. You see, the shepherd's called to lead the sheep, not drive the sheep. And there's a big difference there. And he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. See, the problem with the sheep directing the shepherd is that the shepherd becomes no longer a shepherd. He's more of a hireling. Right? A hireling's going to flee when the wolf comes. He's going to move on to something else. And the shepherd, he's not going to flee when the wolf comes. So, plus, there's an inherent problem when the people choose who should teach over them. In other words, well, there's just this warning. Paul gives Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's the danger. So that's kind of why we take a verse-by-verse approach, so we can stick with what the Word says. And if I end up straying out of line with Scripture, it'll become obvious. Now, Laodicea, they had it backwards. And the result of this was this carnal club with a Christian sign outside, much like some of the churches. They have the sign, they're called a church, but you go inside and it's really not the things that the Lord is saying. They don't stand for holiness. They don't stand for righteousness. They don't stand for the truths of God's word. In fact, if the truth of God's word makes people uncomfortable, they'll change it a little bit. They'll say, you know, let's not talk about sin. Let's rule out of sin, because sin, that's That's offensive. We don't want to offend anybody. Let's not talk about hell. People are offended by the whole concept of hell. So let's just take some white out and white out the hell. See, that way you're appeasing the people, but you're not staying true to what the word says. Bottom line, ultimately, I'm going to answer to God for what I taught. And I want to teach what the scriptures declare. Now, this is our seventh letter. And as we went through each one, I stated this each time. We examined these seven letters through four angles of application. Number one, the local application. That is, this is a real church. It's a real place. And this is a message for them in light of their situation. And then number two, there's the general application. This is a message for all the churches. All the churches need to hear this from the beginning of the church age to the end of the church age. You know, it would do us well, because that way we learn what the church is doing right and we learn what the church is doing wrong. Number three is the personal application. And hopefully we'll have the wisdom and the humility to apply this personally in our lives. And you'll find yourself either saying amen or ouch. And then number four, there's the prophetic application. How these seven churches, seven being the number of completeness, give us this amazing picture of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. This whole thing, it just explains how it's going to work out. And it's just an amazing study. Now, from the prophetic perspective, if you remember, last week we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth church. Well, that started around the 1700s and continues on till the return of Christ. This church depicts that also at the return of Christ, there'll be a church at the last days that's kind of Christ-rejecting and self-involved. If you remember, to the Church of Philadelphia, the last days faithful church, Jesus had nothing bad to say to them. No correction. But to the Laodicean church here today, Jesus has nothing good to say to them. So, let's look at the commission and the character. Back to verse 14. Now to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. That's the commission. Now let's see the character. In other words, how Jesus describes himself. And he gives us three descriptions. These things says, number one, the Amen. Number two, the faithful and true witness. And number three, the beginning of the creation of God. So he gives us these three descriptions of himself. Number one, he is the Amen. Now, what does that mean? Amen does not mean I'm all done. Now, for a lot of us, that's what amen means. I'm finished talking. When I was growing up, amen was kind of a spiritual way of saying over and out. You know, in Jesus' name, amen, I'm done. But that's really not what it means. It's a Greek word, and what it means is absolutely true, absolutely faithful. In the Gospels, we see Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, and say something, or another translation would be, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's the same word. Amen and amen. He's literally saying that. In other words, this is like a rock-solid truth I'm declaring to you. So whenever you see Jesus say, verily, verily, it's like, stop, look, and listen. Because this is a truth that's not going to budge. So Jesus here is claiming the title, Amen. He's saying, I am the Amen. In other words, I'm the one who's absolutely, firmly, faithfully true. What he declares is not subject to whether or not we want to, it's right on. We'll answer to what he declares. It's completely reliable. He is the final word, and he will keep his word. For we also see here, he is the faithful and true witness. Now, that's a description we see back in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. See, his faithful witness stands in pretty sharp contrast to the Laodiceans, who are anything but faithful. A faithful witness is somebody who testifies, right? A witness testifies. A faithful witness, someone who testifies the truth. Jesus testifies the truth of God. He is the faithful witness. The third description here he gives here causes a bit of confusion. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you might have someone knock on your door from some certain cults and point this out and say, see right here? This shows that Jesus is a created being. He was created first. That's not what he's saying. That would be wrong. He himself is the creator. We read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now get this, all things came into being by him. And in case you missed it, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, he pretty much skins the cat from two sides. The word there, beginning in the Greek, arche, and what it means is origin, the source by which anything begins to be. Jesus is not the first thing created. He is the origin, the source of all creation. Now, after the commission and the character, in all of these letters, next would come the commendation. In other words, what they're doing right. Unfortunately, for the Laodiceans, there is no commendations. He says, I know your works. But in their case, that's not good news. Now, for the church before, the Philadelphian church, when he says, I know your works, that was good news. Not so much here. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So what exactly does this mean, that they're neither cold nor hot? Well, the word hot, zestos, right? Sounds a little like zest. That's where we get that word, or zeal. These guys are not zealous for God. The word for cold here is psukros, and in those days, it's a word to describe someone who really doesn't care, who completely oblivious. I don't, you know, whatever. In fact, Jesus tells us that in the last days, because of sin, a lot of people will be in a state of that, being cold like that. In Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus says, and because the lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Sucrose. So what Jesus is saying here to the church here, if you were hot, passionate, on fire is the way we say it now, I could be using you for your glory or for his glory. Our relationship would be one of passion. If you were cold, well, I could teach you. I could work on you. You could learn. You could see things for the first time, connect the dots and understand things. But you're in the worst place of all. Lukewarm. You're unteachable. You think you're okay. You're in that place where you think you're a know-it-all. You think people bring things up to you and you're like, yeah, I get it. You know, I go to church. You know, I get it. I'm part of this. I'm part of that. And because of that, you think you're okay with God. You see, when we're lukewarm, we fail to see the urgency of our situation. We're blind to our condition and we fool ourselves into thinking our condition isn't desperate at all. No, I'm all right. We end up being doubly minded and doubly blinded. If we're hot, serving the Lord, he can work through us. If we're cold, he can work on us. But if our faith is just lukewarm, we're just fooling ourselves by thinking we're okay with Jesus, when the truth is, we're really quite nauseating. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a clear picture to the Laodiceans because they often suffered the same sickness because their water supply was lukewarm. Jesus is saying, you know, what that water supply is to you, this is what you are to me. In other words, your spiritual condition is rancid. You think it's good. You're not learning. You're not growing. You're not doing anything. You're just in a comfortable place. And that's not a good place to be. So, if Laodicea represents the apostate condition before the return of the Lord, then we need to take heed. We need to look at that. Because there's going to be a lot of complacency, a lot of spiritual apathy by people who say, no, I'm okay with the Lord. These would be people that are kind of into spiritual junk food, if you will. They just want a good time. They go to church and they just, you know, they'd rather dine on spiritual ho-hos. You know, have a good time, a good laugh, go home. But they're not being fed spiritually on a nutritional level. These are the people that would validate their spirituality all about on how they feel. How was church? Oh, it was wonderful. The pastor was a riot. It was great. That's not what's going to get you close to God. You know, feeling good. In fact, we know a lot of times the Bible's going to make us rather uncomfortable with our situations because the Bible is like a mirror. It's going to show us how we are, not how we choose to see ourselves. So these people here, these Laodiceans, they're all about themselves. They would rather use the power to blow the whistle than to turn the wheel. And they don't understand they're on the wrong track. Doesn't make sense to them. So we too need to be aware of self-deception. Right? We need to allow the Lord to examine us and measure us in light of what His Word says. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 reminds us, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." And our counsel is going to be what the Word of God declares. Verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." See, when you think you have need of nothing, you're actually in a very dangerous place. Here's the problem. Here's the catch. We don't see need as a good thing. We fail to see need as a blessing. And yet, need is what's going to compel us to depend on Jesus. See, when we think we're in need of nothing, then, hey, I'm all set. Fat, dumb, and happy. Got it going on. I don't, you know... Here, they say they are rich. Well, they were the financial center of Asia Minor. The Laodicean church had lots of rich Christians, but because of their wealth, they were blind to the truth. Jesus said that they were poor. They can't throw money at their biggest problem here. 5 minutes after your heart stops beating, you're going to discover how rich you actually are. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the spiritual paupers, those who realize spiritually, I am bankrupt. See, that's going to bring me to the dependence on what Jesus has done. I will recognize that. These guys think they're all set. They think they have need of nothing, which means they bought a lie. Because Jesus says that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, as I look around and I hear and see some of the things being taught today in the name of Christianity, the prosperity gospel, I see a lot of people that are falling into step to this delusion. They're getting their ears tickled with wonderful worldly points of view that spiritualize their carnal desires. That's deceptive. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He's talking to his disciples, and he said this, "If any man will come after me," here's the cost of discipleship. "If any man will come after me, let him, one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, follow me." You don't hear that being taught so much anymore, do you? That doesn't really tickle. Pick up your cross? Woo, that doesn't sound like fun. Deny yourself? No, I don't want to do that. You see, these people in Laodicea, their situation is just the opposite of the church in Smyrna. Remember them? The persecuted church? They thought they were poor, and Jesus said, "But you are rich." Here, these people, they think they're rich. Jesus says, "You're poor and wretched and blind and naked." Being rich doesn't end in contentment. In 1928, a group of the world's most successful financiers gathered together at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Now listen to the people that were there. The president of the largest utility company was there. The greatest wheat speculator was there. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was there. A member of the president's cabinet was there. The greatest bear on Wall Street at the time was there. The president of the Bank of International Settlements was there. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly was there. Now, collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than was in the U.S. Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines and articles have been talking all about these guys, their amazing success stories, urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. These are successful people. 25 years later, this is where they were. The president of the largest independent steel company at the time, Bethlehem Steel, his name was Charles Schwab, not the broker. But he lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life, and he died broke. I guess in the end, he earned his money the old-fashioned way. The greatest wheat speculator, his name was Arthur Cutton. He died abroad, insolvent. President of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could at least die at home. Wall Street's greatest bear at the time, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, killed himself. The head of the world's greatest monopoly at the time, Ivan Drugar, he also killed himself. These are not people to envy. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. John Rockefeller said, I've made my millions and they bought me no happiness. And Henry Ford said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. So imagine, here's a city famous for its wealth, and there lived in the church the poor. Famous for their wealth, and Jesus said they're poor. Famous for their clothing, Jesus said they're naked. Famous for their eye salve, Jesus says you're blind. Now, this is the condition of the apostate church, right? Poor, blind, and naked. But I'm sure they didn't come across that way to the world. The people would be like, oh man, I want to be part of that church. Look at, they get the best of both worlds. Kind of like the way some people secretly wish they could be like Hollywood stars. Now, let me clarify something. It's not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to trust in riches. That's the catch, because it'll blind you to the urgency of the situation. And it's very easy for us to not understand the urgency of our situation. We were seeing a pastor off. He was moving from Vermont, moving to California, going to start a new church. It was a farewell kind of meeting, and it was a wonderful guy. And what we did is we were at a fire department up in Vermont, up in the hill towns. And our kids were all outside playing volleyball and goofing around together. We were on the inside having a great time, fellowshipping and talking about the faithfulness of the Lord and all of this wonderful thing. We heard a noise. It sounded like somebody dropped a garbage can outside or something. We didn't think much of it. But what we didn't know is one of the families that their kids were playing with, it was time for them to go. They all piled into a car. The kids got in the back seat. They pulled out onto the road, and a drunk driver came barreling up the road at such a high speed, smashed that car so hard from the rear end that the car flipped and tumbled on the lawn, right in front of all the kids. And one minute our kids are playing with these kids, and the next minute here these kids are trying to climbing out of the car, all bloodied and messed up. My daughter comes running in and says, there's been an accident, there's been an accident. And we're sitting there talking, fellowshipping, can't really hear her, you know, it's a little kid saying something. We're just having a good time, chatting away, and she is desperate. There's been an accident, and we're not aware of the urgency of the situation. Finally, we realize what's going on, and we're like, we got to call 911. Hello, we are 911. We're at the fire department. And I say this because you're 911. You see, we're living in a world around us where we have the answers of Scripture. We're watching people suffer, people who are lost, people stuck with addictions, people hooked on all of these things, people in broken relationships, broken people. Sin is devastating people. We are 911. We're the ones. We need to give the truth of Scripture. Let them know the blessed hope. We need to share with them the love of Christ, not judge them. Well, the reason this is, you know, God, that's God's job. They need to know the love of Christ. They need to know they can be forgiven. They need the salve that's going to heal them. It's so easy for us to be blinded to the desperate situation, unaware because we're just so busy doing what we do, being a church, talking, fellowshipping. Hey, that's great, but you know what? There's a lot of messed up accidents all around us that we can be addressing. We need to be prayerfully examining ourselves by God's standards and not man's. Now let's look at their correction. Verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you can see. So the first thing, Jesus says, you should be getting this from me. Number one, gold refined in the fire. He says, that's what's going to make you rich. Not all of your riches. So what does that mean? How does that, you know, practically apply, nuts and bolts, buying gold refined from Jesus? I mean, you know, it sounds nice, but what is he talking about? There's two main thoughts. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 31, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. That's a huge verse. That's worthy of highlighting. It's even worthy of highlighting in the guy's Bible next to you. He'll get over it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Whew, that's pretty awesome too. He's like, relax, don't panic. God's desire is for you to receive the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And here's the catch, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, Paul told us, he showed us that if we do works in his name, the things we do, then they will turn into rewards after passing through the fire. Remember 1 Corinthians, the Bema Seat judgment? It's the judgment of the believer's works. Basically, everything that I say I do for Jesus will be seen for what it is. Instead of everyone go, wow, that guy loves Jesus. Whoa, look at him. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. Puffing me up, making me think I'm something. That's just wood, hay, and stubble. When that goes through the fire, poof, it's gone. I did that for the praise of men. It was just all ego. But the stuff that I really did, oh, that comes refined in the fire, goes through the fire, and it's gold. That's an eternal treasure. Somehow my capacity and glory will be altered for the good as a result of that. That's riches in heaven. And Jesus says we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So in other words, the idea is if you invest in him, you have pure eternal riches. The other thought is this, and it's kind of like the first one, is that you guys, you need to get back into battle, right? You need to be refined. Stop being so self-serving. Start being other-centered. Laodicean church, you're all about yourselves. You're like this caterpillar that says, I've got green leaves as far as the eye can see. I'm just going to glut myself. This is wonderful. He's like, no, you've got to wrap a cocoon. There's a plan for you. It's better than this. You got to change, metamorphosis, and fly. God's got plans. And you're sitting there going, no, I'm content. This is awesome. I'm happy. I need nothing. He's like, no, you don't understand your condition. You need to get back on the battlefield here. See, refinement speaks of what? Heat, trial. Right, that's the way gold works. You put gold in, you boil it, brings it to a boil. The impurities skim off the top. Each time you learn a little more, you grow a little more. God wants to put us in pressure cookers. Why? For our betterment, for our eternal betterment. We need to be refined. And the real treasures are in heaven. He's saying, Laodiceans, your cushy lifestyle is keeping your eyes on yourself. So the idea here of gold, it might be Jesus is talking about our faith. God doesn't want us to have a shallow faith, but a faith that's been refined, a faith that has been strengthened, a faith that has gone through things and says, you know what? Jesus is enough. Jesus is true. I've had every visible means of support stripped away, and you know what? Jesus never fails. God is looking for people that are going to trust him during the difficult storms of life. See, we want to run from difficult times, right? That's our nature. But there are things that produce in us a precious, refined faith. I mean, let's be honest. The greatest spiritual shortcut is usually pain. So Jesus also said that they need white garments. Laodicea is famous for their black wool. Jesus says you need to buy some white clothes instead. And again, the book of Revelation talks about white clothes. Jesus told the church in Sardis back in chapter 3, he who overcomes thus shall be clothed in white garments. Right, overcoming the world by faith in Christ. He's calling them to this faith in Christ and be clothed in white. And that's the kind of faith that will produce true works, godly works, that'll glorify God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it says, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linens, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus also said, you need eye salve so you can see. The city that's known for its ability to cure eye problems contains a church that's blind. Blind to their own spiritual condition. Jesus is saying, look, your eye salve isn't going to heal your spiritual blindness. You need to get my salve and anoint your eyes. There's an interesting story in John chapter 9. You might be familiar where Jesus heals that blind man. Remember the story? He takes clay and he spits on it. Right? Now, there's some pretty funky teaching I've heard about it. Some of it's interesting, but let's just keep it real simple. Clay and spit. Rub it in your eyes. I got to tell you, that doesn't sound very comfortable, having stuff rubbed into my eyes. I'm sure that sometimes Jesus has to irritate before he illuminates. Sometimes things get a little rough in order for us to really see things as they are. Jesus opens our blind eyes, and so does the Word. But we might not always like what we see. It might always be a little bit rough at first. It might be something that kind of is uncomfortable. It might cramp your style. But we should always be praying for the eyes to see so that we can receive it with humility. Verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." He's not coming down on them. He loves them. He's telling them as it is. He says, be zealous. There's that word again, hot. Be hot again. Catch the fire. Repent of your pride. Repent of the illusion of self-sufficiency. See, these people, because they had so much, they didn't need anything in their mind. In fact, history shows us that Laodicea, like all of the other areas, got whacked with a nasty earthquake. And they were, no, Rome, we don't want any help from Rome to help us rebuild it. We're a self-sufficient person, or people. There's a lot of self-made men on their way to hell. They, like us, need to be told the truth, even when it's not comfortable. The goal is restoration. That's what God wants. Repent. Just see it for what it is, this illusion of control that you're clinging to, making believe you got it together, and realize that I am your sufficiency. It's not nothing that you've done. It's all in Christ. The goal is restoration. After the rebuke comes the invitation. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And of course, dining with him, that's communing, fellowship. In that culture, to sit and eat with somebody means to commune with them, to become one in a sense with them. We often hear this voice, we think of Jesus giving an invitation to those who don't believe, knocking at the door of their heart, asking them to be let into their lives. And in a sense, it's kind of true here. I guess he's addressing them as unbelievers, but keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking to his church. "Can I come in? Hello?" "Oh, no, you can't, Jesus, because we voted you out. You make us uncomfortable. There's certain areas and things that you're rather adamant about, and, well, we just voted you out." There might be people, listening today on the radio who've never allowed Jesus into their lives. May today be the day that they say yes to Jesus. You know, it's been said that the door of your heart has a doorknob on the inside only, right? It only goes one way. And that's true, because Jesus doesn't come in a person's heart like without your permission. He doesn't bust down the doors and steal your free will, right? He knocks. He says things like, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come on, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as wool." He's calling us to repentance. He doesn't steal your free will, because if he stole your free will, well, you couldn't love him, right? That love wouldn't be real. So, you have to open the door. You have to say yes. And I believe that Jesus is knocking on the doors of churches all over the country. Many churches are so busy playing church, there's really no room at the table for Jesus. They've got all of these rules, and, "Oh, this is the way we're doing it, this is the way we do it, this is the way they do it." And meanwhile, hello? What does the scripture say? "Unless a man be born again, he may not enter the kingdom of God." Anybody? What does that mean? Oh, let's not talk about being born again. That's offensive to some people. Let's vote that out. Now, whether we're using this as an invitation to a lost or to the lost, or to address a church in the condition of Laodicea, the truth is this: Jesus is standing on the outside. That's wrong. That's bad. We don't want that. We don't want Jesus on the outside of us, waiting for him to let us in. We need to let him in. And the question is, will you? So where is he really in your life? I found to be lukewarm, all you got to do is nothing, right? It just happens by default. You just, you know, I don't spend much time reading the scriptures anymore. My prayer life isn't passionate anymore. You just kind of go from hot to tepid. It just, time will do that. You have to be a little preemptive. So if you've been lukewarm, understand this. His desire is to commune with you. That's what he wants. He wants to be with you. This is a call to individuals. Jesus says, and I will dine with him. There's the personal application. If you're lukewarm, Jesus wants to dine with you. He wants you to have communion again with him. Intimacy, that passion. Now we go from the correction to the challenge. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you open your heart to him, he'll open heaven to you. Pretty sweet deal. I love it. And it's probably a reference to the millennial reign where we rule and reign with Christ. Verse 22, final verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see professing the name of Christ, attending a church, doing good works. That's not what's going to make us Christians. That's not what's going to get us into heaven. A life lived out for the love of Christ, that matters. A life surrendered to Christ, he needs to be Lord of our life. A lot of people want to make Jesus Lord of their death, right? They just want the fire insurance. I said the sinner's prayer, and then they just live life the way they want, do what they want, and thinking that, you know, they pulled one over. No, we need to live for him, not just die for him. We need to live for him, which means incrementally pour our lives out. Acknowledge him in all our ways. Let him direct our path. Then we behold the glory of God in our lives. And life is so much more rewarding, so incredible. So we don't want to be lukewarm. You know, don't let the culture define your faith. Don't let the world, the flesh, the enemy tell you what's important, because they'll make you worldly minded. They'll make you lukewarm. You'll be pursuing false security, looking for life in the things that'll kill you. We need to be communing with him. Intimacy. Have you heard him knocking? Do you hear him knocking? Does your heart ache to be with him? Do you remember that times maybe where you were really close, or maybe times where you slipped away and you just felt that, oh, I know I'm not where I should be, knocking. See, that's why he went to the cross, so we could have that intimacy with him. So that sin debt, the reality of that sin that separates you from God, Jesus says, I bridge that, paid in full. It is finished, tetelestai. It's done. So we can have communion with God. If you lost your zeal, there might be something you need to repent of. This would be the time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for your word, Lord, and your spirit in our lives. Now, we love the way you open our eyes if we just go through your word. Sometimes it's very uncomfortable. In order for us to see, we have to go through a period of discomfort. But you always have what's best in mind. Your objective is restoration. You chasten those whom you love. And Lord, we don't want to be all about our business. We want to be about your business. Lord, forgive us where we fall into this mindset that serving you is like living in some sort of playground when it's a battleground. There's things to do. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. If we feel you knocking, pulling on our hearts, Lord, we want to respond. Areas where we haven't relinquished control and just surrendered it to you, Lord, forgive us. We're sorry. We know that you can do better things than we can. We are restricted by our finite intellectual pea brains. You are infinite and have what's best for us, and you simply want us to take you at your word. Lord, you're so gracious to us. Your love and your mercy abounds. We're so thankful, Lord. It is our prayer in Jesus' name that you would restore our zeal, that passion, the joy of salvation, that we would guard our hearts against the things that would hinder our intimacy. Lord, thank you for loving us. And Lord, if we've never received you, Lord, we realize we just need to confess our sins to you, understand that's why you died on the cross, to save us. you rose again, which means that sacrifice was accepted by the Father. It took. It's real. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you give to each believer. I don't have to depend on myself now. I can look to you. I can acknowledge you, and you can direct me. And I thank you so much, Lord, for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.